realizing that they'd probably never see the missionary ever again. The aging apostle looked from man to man, holding each one's eye perhaps for a brief moment, and then looking toward the sea with an outstretched and weathered hand pointing toward stormy skies above the Mediterranean Sea. And he voiced these words, Acts 20, verse 22. "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." What an honest admission. I'm going, not knowing what will happen to me. That's much of what this thing that we call the Christian life is all about, at least some of the time. Going, yet not knowing. As followers of the Lord, we believe that He leads us in a certain direction. Sometimes it might be very specific. It's some pursuit. It's some precise goal. The leading is unmistakably clear. It's not necessarily logical, maybe not even explainable, but it's clear, at least to us. So out of sheer obedience, we go. We pack our bags. We pull up stakes. We bid our friends farewell, and we strike out. But the future is as uncertain as our leading is sure. How strange, and yet how typical. I would say there probably isn't a Christian in this room who hasn't walked that path at one time or another in one way or another. We've also had to struggle with ways to convince others it was right. I remember, I was thinking about this morning, the day we came from Dallas all the way to this town called Arcanum years ago. Arcanum, why would you go there, Greg? Never even heard of it before. Most people have it. We wouldn't change it for the world. Plus, probably endured the counsel and frowns of people who tried to talk you out of what you were intending to do for the Lord. For sure, Abraham faced it when he pulled up roots from his hometown and soil and struck out for, where was he going? He didn't know. There he was, almost 75 years old now, loading up a camel caravan with his wife and family, bound for somewhere. Hebrews 11, verse 8 puts it straight, where we read earlier, Hebrews 11, verse 8. "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going." "Abraham, what are you doing?" asked his neighbor. "Well, I'm packing." "Packing? That's right, we're moving." "Why? Why in the world would you want to leave Ur?" "Well, God has made it clear that I should go." "God, huh? You've been talking to Him again, I see." "Right, He told me to leave, I must go." "Well, where are you going?" I don't know. He didn't tell me." "Now, wait a minute, let me get this straight. You know you should go, but you don't know much beyond that, right?" "He says it pretty well." "Wow. That's all I can say, Abraham, wow. God sure gets blamed for a lot of stuff that He doesn't have anything to do with. You know, Abe, some of us have been a little bit worried about you, how you've been acting lately. Up to now, it's been just a little strange, but this, Abe, this takes you off the end of the pier. It's like everyone's saying, you really have gone off the deep end." And so it goes. I mean, who hasn't stepped off the end of the dock to stride on faith footing? It's no easy thing to leave a sure thing, to walk away from an ace in the hole, to start down this long, dark tunnel with no end in sight. Absolutely frightening. It can be totally anxiety-producing, yet filled with unimaginable excitement. Going, yet not knowing. Obeying, maybe not even understanding. Beginning a journey that's unpredictable. It could be risky, untried, appearing like it's virtually insane, yet prompted by none other than the Lord Himself. Please open your Bibles to Genesis. To the end of chapter 11, we'll be going from there into the beginning of chapter 12, because that's where we'll find Abraham facing just such a situation. As you turn there, I want you to look up at the screen as well to give you a little bit of background and some overview of Genesis up to this point. It's been since February. I look back since we've been to Genesis, been in Matthew since then. And this gives us somewhat of the literary structure of the book, beginning with the introduction of the creation account. And then the sections of the book are marked by major structural Hebrew words called the Toledot, translated in the NIV version as "this is the account of." The verb of that word means to bear or to generate or what is brought forth. So that's why you see in your King James Bibles, if you have them, these are the generations of. But rather than giving us lists of genealogy, it's used then as a formula word to make a division in the story and moving it on to the next account along historical lines. So this is the account of, or we could say this is what happened to, or this is what became of the heavens and the earth. This is what happened to Adam, and then Noah, and then Noah's sons. And now we come down at this point in the book to the account of Terah, who is Abraham's father, beginning with chapter 11 and verse 27. Read with me a few verses there. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. When his father, Terah, was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was barren, and she had no children. And with that brief and important note, as we'll see later, we're introduced to the next major character of the book. And we're going to take our time working through these verses into the first paragraph of chapter 12 because it would be hard to overemphasize the value of the upcoming passage, both in Genesis and our entire Bible. It gives us the foundation of the Abrahamic promises and the beginning of the nation of Israel. It is a turning point in Genesis. Up till now, if you'll remember, the book has dealt with universal consequences. Three times in the first 11 chapters, God's judgment has fallen. In the Garden of Eden, man was banished from what we could call the Garden of God, chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Then he was destroyed by a universal flood, chapters 6 to 9. And then he had his languages divided into diverse languages, chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. There were also several primal curses. The serpent was cursed, and he was proclaimed to be, from that point on, an enemy of the woman, chapter 3, 14 and 15. The man, the woman, and the ground were also cursed, chapter 3. Cain was condemned to an anxious wandering, chapter 4, and Canaan to servitude, chapter 9. Now, true, there had also been a blessing in many of those, but the predominance of those first several chapters was divine judgment, which made for fear and uncertainty and lots of death. So now you see a new start is going to be made, which will hopefully remove the doubt about God's intentions of how to bridge this gap between himself and mankind. And in this section of the book, this universal scope of God's redemptive plan for mankind now begins to narrow, okay? And it focuses now onto one man, basically, Abraham and his family. And so they will become the central characters now in this part of the book. With the exception of Jesus Christ, Abraham, we could make the argument, is perhaps the most important person in the Bible. One indication of this would be the amount of space given to him. For those 2,000 plus years and at least 19 generations, the world's history preceding Abraham, only 11 chapters of Genesis are devoted. And yet 14 chapters are set forth to explain the life of him and his family. The history of Abraham and his immediate descendants fills this great middle portion of Genesis, chapters 12 to 26. There are great sections in the New Testament that give us the significance of the faith of this man. Romans and Galatians and the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, which has the longest portion devoted to the faith of Abraham and his pilgrimage. Abraham is called God's friend in three different places in Scripture, and he's a great example of faith. The description friend of God exalts Abraham. But you know what? It also brings the patriarch down to our level, to our lives. Most of us are aware we'll never be great lawgivers like Moses. We won't become great generals of God like Joshua or kings like David. We won't be prophets of the Lord except in the sense that we are witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. But although we can't be lawgivers or generals or prophets, we can be what Abraham was. A simple man who heard God and he believed in the Lord that he could be trusted to do exactly what he says he's going to do and then stake his entire life on that one conviction. We could be that. Now, after an introduction like this, it might come as a bit of a shock to learn that the first thing we need to say about Abram is that there was nothing in Abram himself that commended him to God. As successful and respectful as Abram became, when the story opens, he was just a poor, lost sinner hurrying on to a condemned eternity. And that brings us to our first major lesson. Number one, if you want to write this down, we are undeserving of the Lord's calling on our lives. We're undeserving of it. God does not look down from heaven, in other words, to find a person who has maybe a dash of faith or some level of righteousness. And then he says to himself, oh, well, isn't this wonderful? I found somebody with a little bit of faith. That makes it possible for me to save him. Well, I think I will. Now, when God looks down from heaven, he sees that all are without faith. Indeed, it's a lot worse than that. In fact, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, he put it this way, that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. I mean, where could God possibly find any righteousness or faith in the world at all? That kind of world doesn't exist. Now, God's evaluation of us is explained in places like Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. Here's what that says. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. We're all sinners before God. That is a basic Bible principle, and it's illustrated graphically in Abram because Abram came from a family that apparently sunk to the level of worshiping idols rather than the true God. And that means that Abram himself was likely an idol worshiper as well. It's possible that there was some knowledge of the one true God that had gotten to Abraham down through the line of Shem from Noah, whose genealogy is given in Genesis 11, 10 and following. But we're not told that it did pass from Noah to Abram, like we were told that it passed from Adam to Noah in the first five chapters. The evidence seems clear that Abraham had an idolatrous background, to say the least. Consider the following passages. The very end of the book of Joshua, there's this chapter in the end of that book where Joshua is giving the final charge to the people of Israel shortly before he dies. And he wanted to give them a spiritual challenge. And so he began to remind them of their pagan past. And here's what he said, Joshua 24, 2 and 3 and 14. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived among the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And then this is where you give that famous line, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. This passage doesn't say explicitly that Abraham worshiped false gods, but it does say that Terah, his father, did, and it may imply that that was true for Abram as well. It's certainly a statement that Abram came from a pagan family and ancestry. Then consider the story of Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who went back to Mesopotamia to get his wife from the family line. Remember that story? Actually ended up marrying both Leah and Rachel, daughters of Laban. Well, when they finally set out to return to Canaan, Laban's household gods were missing. And so when he found out, he immediately took off in hot pursuit after Jacob, only to find that his own daughter had the family gods hidden in her camel's saddle. That episode in Genesis 31 shows that not only Abram's family worshipped idols, but they were still owned and cherished at least three generations after God called Abram from Mesopotamia. It was this Abram, okay, whom God chose and saw fit to be the father of many nations. God did not say, here's a man with some faith. I'll be able to use him to bless the nations. God saw that there was nothing in Abram that could possibly commend him as an object of God's favor. Just as there is nothing that can commend you or I to God either. We're all sinners. But God said, I'm going to save this man. He's done nothing to merit my choice. But I'm going to commit myself to him so much to give him an unconditional, eternal covenant anyway. And I'm going to bless him so abundantly that millions of those who follow after him and will be in heaven one day will trace their faith and their ancestry back to him. The record of Abram's life begins in Genesis chapter 12 then, in verse 1. There's two major things that we need to say about that, but let's read 12:1. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. Two more things, main things to say at least. Number two is this. The Lord calls us to leave all and follow him. I mean, faith demands a ruthless abandonment of our past. Now, that should sound familiar to us. At least those have been studying with together in the book of Matthew. It dovetails perfectly with what we've been studying, especially Matthew 10, and transitioned us perfectly to Genesis 12, I think. It is true that Abram had no good in him to commend himself in any possible way to God. Neither did he seek God. But this doesn't mean that there was nothing for Abram to do once God had initiated a relationship with him. An integral part of God's call was this command to Abraham in 12:1. And if you look at it closely, it has this intensifying progression, beginning with a call to leave your country, Abe, then leave your people, and ending with a call to leave your father's household. Okay, so let's look at those three things. First of all, we're going to leave all and follow the Lord. It could mean that we must leave the pursuit of our worldly gain, or the success and prosperity of commerce, to gain and to go and buy and gain more and accumulate things for ourselves. That pursuit, if need be. Having to leave the comfortable surroundings of Ur, I think, must have troubled Abram. In ancient times, Ur was a port city near the Persian Gulf, and it flourished on the trade that moved back and forth along the coastland. The land itself was also extremely productive. It was watered by the two great rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and the soil was rich, and it produced corn and date palms in abundance. There were apples and grapes and pomegranates and tamarisks that were growing wild. So it was no small thing for Abraham to pull up stakes and be told that he has to cross over with his family through the desert to another land that he didn't know about was presumably not as good as where he was living. And yet that's what God told Abram to do. He said, leave your country. He also commanded Abram to leave his people. That's the second thing. Or to leave the security of culture. That's another big one, isn't it? That must have been difficult, as those who have been transported from their own culture to another culture can testify. Moreover, this was even more momentous for Abram, since in that day, being among one's own people meant that you had the safety of security. You didn't know where your enemies were. He was asked to go out and take this on alone, nearly, into a world that was filled with what might have been considered as potential enemies. Yet God told him to do it. He said, leave your people. And then there was his father's household. That is, the immediate relations, his kinsmen, or thirdly, to leave the closeness of family. How hard would that be? Now, it wouldn't have been so bad if they could all just gotten together as a big clan and migrated, and then he would have had company and he would have had a measure of support and protection. But no, he was being asked to leave those too. To leave his father and mother, his aunts and uncles, his nephews, nieces, grandfathers, grandparents. Why did God have him to leave his people? I mean, the heartache of leaving family. I mean, I can't imagine how that's going to be like when my son leaves for a foreign field, going to missions. That'll be really bittersweet. And then going out into the unknown with all the uncertainty, the associated hardships that go along with that, but it's familiar to every pioneer. Well, it wasn't that God was being harsh on Abram, demanding sacrifice of him simply for the sake of sacrifice. Abram's departure was necessary for his spiritual growth. His environment was not conducive to that growth. His family wouldn't help him in his pilgrimage. Therefore, he had to leave his country, his people, and his father's household. Again, doesn't that sound familiar? It should, for it's the call of Christ to each and every one of his followers. Look at what it says in chapter 9 of Luke, verses 23 and following. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet lose or forfeit his very self? What good would that do if you hang on to those things? A little later in the chapter in which these verses came, we have this illustration of what Jesus meant. And he called one man to follow him, and that man replied he had to first go and attend to the funeral arrangements for his father. Jesus said this in Luke 9, verse 60, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. In other words, there was an urgency when Christ specifically was on earth at the time that he couldn't even do that. Another person said that he was willing to follow Christ, but he wanted to go back and say goodbye to his family. Jesus answered with this in 962. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. How drastic. I mean, of course, that does not mean that you can't be a Christian and have a family too. Doesn't even mean that we have to leave all the good times behind us. But it does mean that we can't serve God and follow an ungodly family at the same time. That's what it would have meant for Abram. And then the third and final lesson that needs to be noted about God's call to Abram is that probably it came to him on at least two occasions, which suggest that when he started out, Abram, in first receiving that call, he faltered, he stopped along the way with his dad, Terah, in Haran. So number three is this, I think. God must cultivate our faith. He has to do that because it's often very weak. We're very weak. Let's go back up then to chapter 11 and read verse 31. Genesis 11, 31. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. And together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. So as it turned out, at least some of the family came with him. But their coming along turned out not to be for Abraham's spiritual good. Terah shows us what happens to a man who holds back. Having left the false cult behind in Ur, he apparently comes to it again or something that attracted him to stop in Haran. And so he failed to break decisively from his idolatry. And when he halted, the text goes on to tell us what happened to him. Verse 32, chapter 11. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Interesting, we haven't seen a phrase like that since chapter 5. In Shem's genealogy, the phrase, and he died, doesn't even occur. Emphasizing that there's this new thing happening, there's new life that's going to come from Abraham. Real life. It's not like chapter 5 where it says, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he lived so long and so many years, and he died. I mean, that's the end of all of us, right? And he died. That's where Terah ended up. Died. Separated from God for eternity, we presume. So in the end, this reluctance of Terah and Nahor to proceed beyond Haran highlights Abraham's obedience. Not only was he willing to take to the road again with the remainder of his family when they had settled down, but he was going into the unknown without a map. And there was no GPS that could help him, right? Because he didn't know where he was going for sure. This was the price of obedience. He didn't know if he'd have a settled home again, which it turns out he didn't really ever again. That's the way it is for many who respond to God's call today. There is, however, this difference, that those who cross national and cultural and language barriers today at the call of God, they do that in order so that they can go there and share the gospel with those people. Abram was leaving all in order that there might even be a people of God at all, and that there might be a Savior someday in the first place. So he was to make this decisive break from his past in order to be open to God's truth, God's leading his life. And then the final aspect of leaving, I think, means this, the fourth thing, to leave our past, religion, idolatry, sin. I didn't really know which word to choose, but they all fit, so pick one or write all three down. Leave the past of that stuff. By leaving Ur and Haran, where moon worship was the dominant cult, by the way. In fact, the name Terah is related to the Hebrew word for moon. So by leaving that, Abraham would be set free from the hindrance of his familiar culture, which would be harmful and detrimental to his new start. So this break from his family was needed. That influence was not going to help him. He needed a complete break and new start. We saw foreign gods were among those belongings that Jacob's family brought back from Haran to Bethel, chapter 35. The same was true for those who gathered at Shechem under Joshua. So religious practices are persistent. They tend to hang on to our lives. Even when the Israelites entered Canaan, they still were clinging to the gods of their fathers that they served beyond the river. That is beyond the Euphrates back in Mesopotamia, Joshua 24. So we have to clean those out of our lives. The leaders were clear what they needed to do, but popular superstitions, okay, popular beliefs, the sin of our flesh rises up. Especially in times of crisis, we see that in the people of God over and over again. In the case of Abram, God was weaning him from everything, okay, that would pull him back to his sinful, worldly roots and testing his faith so that he could bring him to something that's strong and mature. In a similar way, Jesus calls his disciples to leave their nets, as he put it, and follow him, Mark 1, 17 and 18. There is a sense in which every believer in Jesus Christ is to break with their past, to abandon that, to make an about turn, to start afresh in the service of Jesus. Now, that might not entail a literal journey for you to leave your house and your home and your family and go somewhere else. Your surroundings might stay just as they've always been. Nevertheless, to forsake all to serve the Lord might mean for you as decisive as a step as it was for Abram to leave Ur and Haran for the Promised Land, for Palestine. It's therefore important for us not to turn a deaf ear to the promptings of the Lord, especially as they come from His Spirit directing us through the Word of God. We need to act upon them. It may be like this competent Christian businessman I read about this week, who at one point in his life was was earning a six-figure income, salary position, and he left that to enter an entirely new career without any training or expertise in the new field. And after he learned the ropes, he might gross about one-fifth or 20% of what he was previously earning if things came together. Well, why? His pastor asked him. Well, with incredible assurance, he answered one word, God. God led him to do it. The pastor said he'd never, hardly seldom seen a person with more confidence or more fulfilled in his life. Maybe you are on the verge of such a decision. Is the Lord loosening your tent pegs today? Supposing or suggesting it's time for you to take that drastic leap of faith? Go a different direction in your life? Actually start following Jesus? It may be to something specific. I would say this, before you make that so-called jump, that it is the Lord who is leading you, that you're not doing something contradictory to the Scripture, that your motive is pure. And then follow God. Sometimes it's helpful to remember what God calls us during our short stint on planet Earth. What's he say? He says we're strangers and pilgrims. We're kind of to be people on the move, ready to pull up stakes, ready to move on. We don't cling to this life or the things of this world that strongly, not even to family, if they come between us and God. The pilgrim's citizenship is in heaven, the Bible says. And he or she looks for a city whose architect and builder is God. Paul says this in Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. God will bring his redemptive plan to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Okay, but meanwhile, Abram had to move forward and take what must have seemed to him to be at least somewhat a step in the dark, going, not knowing. The modern Christian experience is both like and unlike Abraham's. Abraham hears God speak. We don't know exactly how God's word came to him. Maybe in a vision. Maybe in a pre-vision of Jesus himself. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. And then a promise. A call and a promise. As believers in Christ today, we open the Scripture and God speaks to us from his word. Okay? Christians are people of the ear, not of the eye. God doesn't appear to us to be seen. Okay? But he speaks through his word in order to be heard. And he wants us to hear. And he's always present with us through his words that are always binding to us. And we need to obey. See, that same, think about this, that all-powerful word of God that spoke, okay, and God said, remember that, Genesis chapter 1? And God said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. And God said, and God said, and God said. And instantly, he summoned the entire universe into existence. And now, Genesis chapter 1 was that. And now, he summons Abraham, 12:1, the Lord said, to bring a chosen nation into existence. Would he obey this word from his all-powerful God? He better. Will we obey and follow Jesus? All this means, I think, that although Abram believed God, enough at least to start out on this journey after God had appeared to him in Ur, his faith was still weak, and it needed some cultivating. It's a way of saying that you don't have to be a spiritual giant to decide that you're going to follow the Lord. You don't have to be great in the faith to start out. I mean, none of us are spiritual giants, are we? We're just regular people like Abraham, but we do need to begin to follow the Lord. It's really what this study of Abraham is all about, as we'll see in the following chapters. The goal is that you might begin and go down a life of Christian discipleship. Or if you've already begun that, that you might get on with that journey of your faith to which God has called you. If you're an unbeliever here today, and you have, you might say, no spiritual understanding, you don't know the Bible very well, the life of Abraham should be a message of hope for you. Before God came to him, Abraham had no understanding either, right? He had little to no knowledge of the true God. He was under the influence of his pagan environment of idolatry. And yet God saved him by his grace. It might be that God will work in your life in a similar way, especially as you hear and you try to understand what God's word is saying to you. If you're here as an unbeliever who is maybe today awakening to spiritual things, and you're seeking to try to understand who God is and what he wants you to do, this study of Abraham is for you as well. He has responded to God because God had first taken an interest in him. So we need to understand and follow God. We need to answer that call in the same way. If you are awakening to the claims of Christ, it's because God has already been at work in your spiritual heart. You might not even be aware of it, but that draw comes from no one but God and his Spirit. The Bible says that Christ came and he died on the cross for our behalf, and he rose again. You must drop everything, okay, that holds you back from responding by faith. That is trusting Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation from sin. He died on your behalf. That's how we begin a relationship with God. That's how we have the hope of heaven in eternity. Trusting Christ. And then you must follow as he leads. Perhaps you're a Christian here today already, and you've already believed in Christ. If so, this study of the life of Abraham is for you as well. It shows us how one man, okay, not much better and not much worse than anybody else in his culture, heard the call of God, and he was willing to abandon everything for the sake of the blessings that God had set before him. He left his country, but he found a new country. And he even looked beyond that to a heavenly city whose builder and maker was God. He left his people, but he became the father of a new nation. He left his father's house, but he would find room in the dwelling of God in heaven prepared for him by the Lord Jesus Christ. So it will be for you. Those blessings are for everyone who sets out on this pilgrimage. Let's go together, shall we? Let's pray. Father, what a great story. Here's an ordinary man from a pagan background, little to no knowledge of God, and yet by your grace, you came to him and you called him, did incredible, tremendous things through this one man because he was willing to follow. He had faith. And you credit it to him, the Bible says, for righteousness. And after that salvation experience, he followed. Lord, may we not just come to faith, but may we follow the Lord. Whatever is hindering us, it might be family, it might be our jobs. It's probably, no doubt, our own sinful flesh that holds us back. I think of Romans 12:1 and how it corresponds to Genesis 12:1 that we are to be living sacrifices, which is our reasonable service to you, our God who is worthy of worship. Strengthen our faith, Lord. If there are those who don't have faith, they're struggling along in life and trying to find some purpose of it, maybe in money, maybe in sex, maybe in drugs, I don't know what they're chasing. I pray that they'll find true purpose in Christ and they'll come to faith. They'll trust him and him alone for salvation, for true living, for eternal life. I pray, Lord, that the rest of us, those who are Christians already, that we will be strengthened in our faith, follow you no matter what, and obey. In Jesus' name, amen.